Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right, we're in Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16, if you want to open your Bible app or your Bible and turn over there. You know, when I was a teenager, my dad, it was a right-of-way negotiator, would buy land for pipelines. And so we did a lot of traveling. A lot of times I went with him. And I was always fascinated by getting to watch my dad work. I thought it was really interesting work. I even thought about doing it myself for a little while, you know, and then this whole Jesus thing happened. But anyhow, you know, I was intrigued by the work that he did. Now, if you knew my dad, one of the things you knew is that he was not a big fan of gambling, just really felt like it was a waste of money. And, you know, he was not a big fan of country Western music, either one, country or Western. I know there's only two kinds, according to some, but and so I was really shocked one day when my dad came home really excited with a cassette tape. For those of you who can remember cassettes, he came home with a cassette tape of Kenny Rogers' The Gambler. It hadn't been out very long, and my dad came home all excited, couldn't wait to share some songs with us. One he wanted to play for my mom in particular, just to express his love for her. It was very tender, and I was very touched by the fact that my dad was thinking about that and expressed that to my mother. But then there were several other songs on that he had he'd heard along in his travels and decided that they, you know, just meant a lot to him. And so he did something I'd never seen him do before. He went out and bought that cassette tape, brought it home, insisted we all had to listen, which was interesting. One song in particular, the title song, The Gambler, had become a personal anthem for him. You see, in his line of work, he was always, like I said, negotiating for the right-of-way for pipelines to go through somebody's property. And primarily out in the desert southwest, so a lot of work in Arizona, New Mexico, places like that. And so many of these people had literally hundreds of acres, and the negotiations would be for literally millions of dollars in order to transverse their property. And one of the things that he was always talking to other agents, explaining to them about process. My dad just always was coaching the other agents around him, especially if they were fairly new to the industry. And he says, look, you know, it's a lot like gambling in some ways. You gotta, you know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, you know, to quote the song. And so my dad found that was just a great way, you know, to just shorthand things. And he would reference Kenny Rogers. But listen, one of the things that he would explain to me all the time is that while you may have the law on your side, it isn't always the best hand that you can play. You got to know when there are times that you can bluff someone. And you do need to know when you need to just fold your hand and walk away and keep the relationship intact. One of the things he learned is that sometimes when the law is on your side, you might win legally, but actually create future obstacles to success that will derail your ability as a negotiator. On the other hand, he found that sometimes taking what he called a small hit financially, remember we're talking in millions, so it was never sounded like a small hit to me. But he said sometimes taking that small hit financially was actually the best course of action, accruing goodwill, which later became the most powerful currency in negotiating when clearly things were not on their side. He found that when he didn't force his way just because he was right in the eyes of the law, that oftentimes what he gained in those moments actually went on to save the company millions of dollars and himself a great deal of grief. He also found out that oftentimes whenever they were in the process of negotiation and the company forced his hand and forced the deal, that the grief not only cost them a tremendous amount of money in that moment, but over the long haul cost millions upon millions as interest accrued from the conflict. Every time they dug in their heels, he said, we won in the short term, but we always lost the war. Sometimes being right, he says, wasn't as helpful as knowing when to give in. Knowing when to stand your ground, when to fold, you know, it was a whole lot more intuition than science. See, later on, I took some classes in negotiating. Whenever I first went off to college and was thinking about doing some of these things, I was thinking about working in his field, and I took some of these classes. And one of the things that I realized quickly as I was listening to my teachers is that what I'd learned from living with my dad, traveling with him, spending time with him, and watching him work was worth far more than I ever learned in any classroom about negotiating. See, some things are best caught rather than taught. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Today I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. I just feel like it's a bit easier reading than the ESV in this place, so we're going to use the NIV this morning. But please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and we read, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. Don't tell me how much you've given up for the gospel until you've read that. Okay. And for they all knew that his father was a Greek, and they traveled from town to town, and they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and there we stayed several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord had opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling, and she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they just want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so 9 basic pieces to our chapter here. It's shorter than the last two. Can I get the map up here for just a moment? Let me see here. All right, we even have a little pointy thing this time. Isn't that cool? All right. Okay, so let me kind of remind you of a couple of things. We started out here in Jerusalem, Judea. The gospel went up to Antioch here, and this distance is about 330 miles or so. Another 600 miles from Antioch of Syria to Antioch of Pisidia, where they had continued to preach the gospel leading up to this point. Last week, we talked about the fact that some Jews from Jerusalem. Oh, come on now. Oh, come on. Oh, wrong button. There we go. All right. So some Jews came from here up to Antioch, were preaching the gospel, but added to the gospel the need to be circumcised. Now, you might find it interesting, as I do right here, that he went ahead and circumcised Luke. It wasn't an issue of doing it for the sake of the law, but rather to be all things to all men. He knew that he was going to be reaching out to some Jews, and he didn't want anything to get in the way of that outreach. And so he went ahead and circumcised him, even though it wasn't required by the law, just driving home further that point that we made last week. There's nothing wrong with doing it. There's nothing wrong with keeping these other parts of eating a kosher diet or anything else for the sake of the gospel. I would say that, you know, there are a lot of people who in particular will maintain a kosher diet and worship in messianic congregations on the Sabbath, things like that, in order to build bridges to Jewish people. That's beautiful. They're not trusting it for their salvation. Nonetheless, these here were heard that they had to be circumcised. So last week we had the Jerusalem Council. Everybody went down to Jerusalem, met with the apostles and the elders there. They talked things over, prayed about things, felt like the Holy Spirit gave them direction that no, they did not need to be circumcised or keep the law in order to be saved. With that, Paul and Silas took off together to go back to Antioch, and then from Antioch to share the gospel. You can follow this purple route here. This is his second journey that he made to share the gospel. And but what happened while they were there in Antioch of Syria was that Barnabas decided to take John Mark with him, and Paul joined forces with Silas and headed out from there. They went up here to Derbe, Iconium, Lystra. While they were in Lystra is whenever they met Luke, who is the author of this book. writing the book of Acts and as well as the Gospel of Luke, which sometimes are put together in one set of codexes referred to as the Gospel of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Holy Spirit is another name by which those two books are known when they are put together. So this distance here, we're talking another 300 or so miles to here. By the time we're going to get all the way over here to Philadelphia, to Philippi, we're talking about another 1,000 miles or so. And so just keeping that all that kind of in your head here, that we're talking about thousands of miles being traversed. So this didn't happen just, you know, like when you turn the page and you think, well, the next day they were here in this other city. No, the next month or 2 months or something like that, they were there in this new place. Keep all of that in mind. So we have the recruitment of Timothy from Lystra. We have the visiting of the churches in southern Galatia. So again, this part of Galatia right here, this is where they were. Keep in mind, all of this here is modern-day Turkey. So we're into Europe. And so Macedonia, Greece, okay, down through here is where they're headed to, bringing the gospel. So they take the gospel to Alexandria and Troas. Then they hear the Macedonian call. They take the gospel to Philippi, from Lystra to Philippi. In that process, they meet Lydia. And there is the deliverance of a slave girl, the rest of Paul and Silas, the conversion of the Philippian jailer in that process, and then finally the trial before the magistrate. All right, so let me put some things together quickly so that we can focus on what I feel like God wants me to focus on today. As I said, last week we had the first ecumenical council, the Jerusalem Council. And it was decided that the Gentile converts did not need to keep the law. And they spoke to them specifically about avoiding certain Gentile cultures, polluting themselves with idols, sexual immorality and things like that. And so Paul and Barnabas go back preaching. Eventually, Paul and Silas head out to southern Galatia. Don't want to go through all of those details again. And to just share that decision and to strengthen those churches there in southern Galatia. But as they're doing so, they feel led to continue to share the gospel in new places. So as the gospel goes to out, they are praying about where to go. They're asking the Holy Spirit for wisdom and direction. Can I just simply say, in one sense, you and I could say that the gospel is, of course, intended for everyone, and therefore sharing the gospel with anyone is a good thing. All evangelism is good evangelism in that sense. On the other hand, there is the issue of open doors and what God is doing rather than what we try to do in and of ourselves. And I think that's one of the mistakes that people often make and why they get frustrated when it comes to evangelism is they don't actually pray and ask the Lord, who are you leading into my life for the purpose of sharing the gospel? How do you want me to segue into a person's life? Is that something you're doing in their life? Or is that, not something that they're open to at this moment? And it's not that you're shutting the door on people. It's just you're simply recognizing, kind of like what Jesus said in the parable of the seed, that, some is sown on hard ground, some is sown in fertile ground, some is sown in the in-between. And, just realistically, about 25% of the people that we share the gospel with will really respond to that. But when they do, it's typically very fruitful. And so there's just this focus. They're just following the lead of the Holy Spirit. It's not that they're unwilling to share the gospel with other people, but they're asking the Lord, where might the most fruit be? What are you doing? And let me join you in what you're doing. That's always the important thing for any disciple to ask is, God, what are you doing? What are you up to today? And how can I join you in that so that I can not only be fruitful for the sake of the kingdom, but also that I might just do your will, right? It all comes down to that. It always boils down to that. God, how do I do your will today? Not just in the general sense of maybe sharing the word and living a pure and holy life and things like that. But in a specific sense, God, what are you up to that I can join you in the work that you're doing? Always more fruitful. So in this particular case, apparently the risk was not worth the benefit, and the Holy Spirit steered them to more productive land. So the Holy Spirit said no to Asia and Bithynia, and it doesn't exactly say why or anything. It just simply says that he said no. And then as they continued on their journey and praying, they felt like that the Lord was leading them specifically to Macedonia. And of course, Paul has this incredible vision that we call the Macedonian call. And they take Timothy, this young disciple, and they head that way. I'm always reminded whenever I'm talking about something like this, you know, the scriptures tell us obedience is better than sacrifice. Right? A lot of times we think in terms of doing this great thing for God, and we could look at the life of Paul and say, Paul did a lot of great things for God, but can I just tell you that the thing that made him fruitful was not so much his sacrifice, but his obedience. And so he's listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that brings us to verse 11, where I'm going to really focus digging in today. So the gospel is fruitful in Philippi. First, we have the conversion of Lydia. She is a wealthy merchant. She's a God-fearer, or a worshiper of God, as it says there in the NIV. She has influence. She is, you know, doing apparently very well because she has her own household. Understand that when, you know, stepping away from our 21st century mindset, that the idea of a woman being a merchant and having her own oikos, her own household, we're not talking about just, it's not just saying she has a house. It says she has an oikos. In other words, that is the common term in that day and age. We use the word oikos, is from which we get the word economy, economics. And so there is a group of people who are financially dependent upon her. It doesn't just mean that she has four walls and there are people living in it. It means that she is most likely so wealthy that there are people that in that day and age, that would have been their welfare system. They didn't have our entitlements from the government like we have in the United States. And the primary way people were taken care of is that wealthy people would give of their income to help people who were either were slaves or who had no other means of making an income, things like that. She had a household. She had an oikos, which was very rare for a woman in those days. Lots of men, you had that kind of household. It's what we call the patron system. You might think of it like this when you say, "Don't patronize me." That a lot of times people would go suck up to their patron to get more money out of them. So they would patronize them. Does that make sense? You ever had anybody suck up to you before trying to get something out of you? Okay. That goes back to this term, back to this whole idea of the oikos. It goes back to Roman history and culture. And so she is a patron with an oikos, with a household. That's very significant. And those who are employed by her or taken care of her are not just family, but people who depend on her for generosity. It's probably because she sells purple cloth, which we know that, you know, is a beautiful, beautiful color, you know, symbolizes the Holy Spirit in the Minnesota Vikings, who are terrible this year. But anyhow, okay, so. But she's a leader of people. And as she is there worshiping God down by the waterfront, apparently they don't have a synagogue in that place. The people of God are gathered together outside and they're worshiping God. And they come down upon the water and share with those who are gathered. And she's one of the people who responds to the gospel very quickly. Not only that, but it's apparent that with her influence, that her entire household, all of her patrons, then are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They come into relationship with Jesus. And so there's this huge automatic exchange that happens. Actually, our whole idea of elders in the Bible is built on this whole idea of the patron person who in which the people lived and worshiped and fellowshiped around a particular household. And so a lot of our concept of what it means to be an elder has to do with the church meeting in their home, and why it was important that entire household then were followers of Christ, because if there was someone who was not a follower of Christ in the household, they could betray the household and tell other people about the conversions and things like that as we got later into the development of the church. But at this point, it is significant, the whole situation. And so she says to them in this process, she says, you know what, guys, if you consider me a real believer, what I'd like you to do is stay in my house. Now, the first time I ever read that, late 20th century, we'll just say that. The first time I ever read that, I remember my teacher saying something to the effect, he says, well, you know, it was probably really improper for the apostles to stay at her house. I don't know why they would have stayed there and everything. Well, then later on, actually reading through the history of those things, yes, lo and behold, the real issue was not that she was a woman, because she was the head of an oikos. There were other people staying there, male and female. Nobody would have assumed this. It wasn't just three guys going to stay at a single woman's house, which might have looked really questionable. This is an oikos. There is a household. She is a patron. There are people staying with her. But in this particular case, she is a God-fearer. It's significant because remember in the first several chapters, we were talking about how the church was primarily established among the Jews. And now it's beginning to go to the Gentiles. We are far enough out. We're 1,200 or over 2,000 miles out from Jerusalem. And the church that is, that fledgling church that is beginning, isn't really meeting in the synagogue. They're meeting out in the open, right? This is a different atmosphere altogether. So nobody's thinking about those things. What the issue is in this case is that will you Jewish people stay in my formerly Gentile home? See, there's a real significant issue here in terms of fellowship. That's why she says, do you consider me a real believer? She's saying, am I just a God-fearer to you? Just a God-fearer to you? Or will you extend a hand of genuine fellowship for me? This is a test in the moment of the spreading of the church. This has significantly to do with who will we have fellowship with? Who will we do life with? Who are we going to make disciples of? There's a significant transition taking place in those few words right there. And Luke and Silas and Paul recognize the moment because it indicates to us that there is a little bit of debate among them. She has to persuade them. And in that moment, something really significant happens. Now, what church history tells us is that Lydia is one of the most celebrated people of the early church. And if you go to the Catholic or Orthodox or Anglican churches, she has a feast day dedicated to her. She is celebrated as being among the apostles. She was considered an elder and many other things that we don't usually like to talk about a whole lot because it's tradition over, scripture, but I just simply point out to the fact that she had a significant impact on the church in Philippi so that the church continued to meet in her home, and then that became the place where they were leaving the synagogue, and now they were gathering together in her home, and she had a tremendous amount of influence. This is one of those people that you meet in society that then now, because of her influence in Philippi, because of her influence economically and her travels, her business and everything, she has this huge impact on the gospel because she has a network that she is able to share with. And people are gathering together, and so many people are coming to Christ in her household. It's a question of fellowship. Do you believe that I'm a real believer? And if you believe that I'm a real believer, then will you stay in my home? And when they stay in her home, it becomes a tipping point, if you will, a moment in time where everyone is like, that she becomes this person of peace to the Macedonian people. She becomes the connection there that causes the church to be well established in Macedonia. And she appears again in a couple of other places, but let me tell you, she has a tremendous impact. But let's be honest. If they had just been going along in the natural, what would be the likelihood that three Jewish men would have shared the gospel with this Gentile woman? If they were just going along in the natural, if they hadn't prayed, if they hadn't sought the direction and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, what are the odds that they would have been so effective? What if they had just gone ahead and gone to Bithynia? What if they had just gone ahead and gone to Asia? Truth is, you and I don't know. That story wasn't written. What we do know is that by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they went to this God-fearing, to this gathering down by the waterside, and this God-fearing woman receives Christ just almost immediately, and her life is radically transformed. She so wanted to worship and to know God, and then in their acceptance of her, it becomes this gateway, this tipping point for the church to begin to grow. But in that process, as they're sharing and having this influence, and they're continuing to meet apparently not only in her home, but in down at the waterfront as well, continuing to do these things, eventually other people are hearing the gospel, they're being very productive, and along comes this slave girl who sees them and says, "Hey, these men are servants of the Most High God." And, you know, because she has this demon in her, in particular, the Greek says that the demon that was upon her, the spirit that was in her, was what they call a python spirit. That's literally what it says in the Greek, a python spirit. It just literally slowly chokes the life out of the person that it uses up. She likely would have died. But as they're going about this spirit, I don't know why that spirit decided to tell people. Maybe it was warning them, you know. Hey, stay away from these guys. They're preaching something really different. Maybe that spirit, you know, I don't know how exactly it came out. The text doesn't give us the exact, but she says, listen, these people are telling people how to be saved. They're telling people how to find eternal life and hope and in that process, Paul gets irritated. Now, I don't know what was most irritating him, if it was because the way that she was going about doing it. I don't know if it was affecting his ability to share, like she was becoming louder and louder. I don't know why he didn't do it in the first place. Like, why didn't he sense that spirit and immediately do it? And my best understanding is that up to this point, he hasn't felt led by the Holy Spirit. And even when he does it, it's not necessarily he does it because of the Holy Spirit. It says he was annoyed. He just said, "I've had enough of this. Anybody ever do anything because you were annoyed? That wasn't necessarily the best outcome." Hello? Have you ever had God use something that you did out of stupidity for the gospel anyhow? Anybody? You ever have God do something useful? So in this moment, look, He's been waiting. He's been purposely not dealing with this. I would say probably because he knew the moment he called her out and cast that spirit out of her that there was going to be trouble. And he's there to do what? To preach the gospel. He's single-minded in his focus. He is there to share the gospel with the people that God has directed him to share the gospel with. But in that process, he gets annoyed and he casts out that demon. And guess what happens? Stuff goes down. Problems happen. Now, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's role was exactly in that because it doesn't tell us. What I do know is in that process, these accusations come against them, and Paul, for whatever reason, doesn't tell them that he's a Roman citizen. I don't know why. Probably, again, a leading of the Holy Spirit. But for some reason, he holds his tongue, and he, in that moment, they get beaten, they get dragged off, and what is being done to them is completely illegal, according to Roman law. In fact, here's the issue. They said, look, these people are Jews making, they're teaching us to do some things that are illegal for Romans to do. Not true. At this point, Judaism is legally recognized in Rome and is allowed to be practiced. There is nothing, but I will tell you that later on, that became very much against the law. As Christianity began to impact Rome and began to sweep through Rome, they began to make laws very strictly, not only against Christians, but against Jews, because they saw them as infecting their culture, shifting their culture. And they were saying, this is not the way that we do things in Rome. We're Roman citizens, and we worship these many gods. And when people come proclaiming an anti-theism, against polytheism, they come preaching a singular god. They called that not monotheism. They called it anti-theism or atheism, we would say today. They said, these people, these atheists, are corrupting our society. They are corrupting us. We'll talk about that more later as we get into another text. But they are calling, they're using this patriotic language and their anti-Semitic hate of the Jews that was common in that part of the world to shut down the gospel. And in that moment, Paul bites his lip and is beaten badly for the gospel. They strip them of their clothes, extremely humiliating, and they beat them with rods. That literally means like taking about a 1-inch dowel and whipping them repeatedly over and over again. He was severely beaten. He and Silas and Luke were all beaten for the gospel, and nobody spoke up and said, whoa, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. Why not? They could have avoided a beating. I would propose to you that in that moment that Paul felt led by the Holy Spirit to stay quiet and to go to the jail. I can't think of another good reason why he wouldn't speak up. But in that moment, he did not speak up, did not tell anybody, held his tongue. Goes to prison, and as he goes to prison, he meets the warden. When it's talking about the jailer, understand we're talking about a warden of a jail, someone who would have been over the whole thing, not just someone working in the jail. He is not just a prison guard or something like that. He is the warden. He is the overseer of that jail. And that night, after he receives instruction, this instruction was harsh enough that he literally put them in the innermost cell where there would have been no light, no access to anyone, no one could come and see them. And he also locked up their feet, not just their hands, but he locked up their feet while they're in the jail. You've already been beaten, and now you are in this position. Your back aching, physically miserable in every sense of the word. That, my friends, is what we actually call persecution. That's not having someone say, please don't wear that cross necklace. Please don't put your Bible on the desk. This is actual persecution where people are suffering. And so as they're there in the prison cell, what do they do after having been flogged harassed, embarrassed, stripped of their clothes, put in the inner cell, starved, left basically for dead in the inner cell. What do? They begin to worship God. They're excited because they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name. You know, that's intriguing to me because over and over again throughout the scriptures, that message of suffering for the name is the predominant message of what it's like to be a Christian. In other words, that when you come to Christ, it doesn't make your hair shinier, your teeth whiter, and make everything so much easier in life. That's a false gospel. Because if anyone should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which the apostles have already delivered, then let them be accursed or anathema. The gospel says that when we come to Christ, that with it come many blessings and with it his sufferings. And so in this case, they're in the prison and they're suffering and they are worshiping God, finding their comfort in his presence, finding their comfort in his power at work within them, believing that he has got this in hand, that God is up to something good, and the ground shakes. Remember in the early chapters of Acts when they were gathered together and they were praying and the ground shakes, right, when they pray. And now they're praying and they're worshiping, they're singing songs of praise in the jail. And what happens? The ground shakes when they pray because God is doing something here in their midst. And the ground shakes. And the chains fall off. And in that moment, when all the doors are bust wide open, the jailer is ready to kill himself because he knows that what he's about to suffer, he does not want to be flogged like Paul was. He does not want to be tortured to death for losing all of these prisoners. And in that moment, he's ready to do himself harm. And Paul cries out, "Wait! Do not harm yourself." Now, I got to just tell you, there's something right there about the gospel in and of itself. Because, like, if you were the guy who just got the snot beat out of you and left in the inner cell and left to die and were not fed, how many of you would have been saying, like, "I ain't saying nothing. Whatever he gets is what he deserves." But then again, the gospel is not about what we deserve. If it was about what we would deserve, then we would all go to hell. Every one of us. No exceptions. But because the gospel is grace, because the gospel is mercy, we do get what we don't deserve. And so he tells them, "We're here." Isn't it amazing that nobody else got up and left? That's how you know it was God. It wasn't just an earthquake. Like, it wasn't just a seismic geological event where the doors got knocked open and somehow the chains fell off of people. Like, that just blows my mind when people say, "Well, maybe it was just a geological event." Really? I mean, let's just be honest. Have you seen a geological event recently where people got out of their chains and nobody ran away? And in that moment is the opportunity for Paul to share the gospel. And the guy says, "What must I do to be saved?" Can I just point out to you that in no way from the rhetoric here is there any indication that what he was saying is, "Do I need to accept Jesus now? Is that like what? Do I pray a prayer or something like nothing?" No, when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" See, unfortunately, in our translations, we kind of Christianize the phrase. But when the warden was asking, he's using this Greek phrase, dipoinion. Dipoinion. It is the typical pagan fashion. "What shall I offer? What must I offer you for saving me. He's thinking sacrifice. Go to the altar and kill something. Go to the pay money. Go to the altar and do something so that I am safe from the gods. What must I do to be saved? He didn't know he was about to find out about Jesus. It's not like he was listening to their songs and he was so touched by their singing while they were in the prison. No, he said, "What shall I offer because I was spared?" And Paul changes the conversation and says, "Believe and keep believing." See, that's literally what the word means. It doesn't mean it's not a one-time event. He's believe. Believe and keep believing in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your oikos. Again, not just you and the people living in your house, but he's a warden. He's a person of influence. He's a person of means. And he says, you and your oikos, the whole thing, not just you're the head honcho, you're the big guy. Maybe even some of the prison guards are living with him. And these missionaries end up sharing the gospel with the warden and not just his family, but his oikos. All of them believe on the Lord Jesus and they are baptized that very same night. And it's a amazing transaction that takes place here. I mean, he takes them home. He feeds them, which is like completely out of bounds. Everything he's doing, he's breaking all the rules at this point. He's bathing them. And as he's bathing them and feeding them and taking care of them, as they're there by that bath, by that fountain where he's bathing their wounds and trying to offer them comfort, that place where they were washing their wounds becomes the place where the wounds of Jesus wash away their sins. What a beautiful picture is that. And the next morning, those officials come in and they're like, "Okay, let them go. You know, we taught them a lesson. They won't be back here." Now is when Paul decides to announce his citizenship. By the way, I'm a Roman citizen, and we are going to take care of business. Get them down here right now. I'm not slinking out of town. We are not leaving this fledgling church with me in shame and the church in shame. We are not going to allow this lie of about being a Roman that you have to be a particular faith or anything. We're not going to allow any of this to happen. Now is the moment in which they seize the opportunity to exercise their rights. Because the church was being established in Philippi. Two oikoses. Two people of influence and their entire household are now believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fledgling church needs protection from anti-Semitism and misguided patriotism. So instead of leaving like conflicts, slinking out of town with a heavy cloud over them, they leave the jail being escorted by the magistrates. Being treated with dignity and honor, not for their sake, but for the sake of the young church. You see, they didn't claim their rights because it was helpful to them. They claimed their rights because it was helpful to everyone else. And those magistrates had a lot to be afraid of. See, they violated Roman law even if they weren't citizens. But to do what they did to a Roman citizen would literally mean if they had called in outside magistrates that they would have suffered the exact same offense. Publicly stripped and flogged. So they don't want Paul to make a stink. And they create a time of protection for the church in Philippi. Now, it's not going to last. I will tell you that it's not long when we read in the book of Philippians that it didn't last. But they go off. They go see Lydia. They encourage all the other believers. And when they were certain that the new believers are encouraged, then they went on their way, sharing the gospel as they went. You see, church, there is definitely time for you and I. There's moments in which you and I absolutely need to exercise our rights of as citizens of earthly kingdoms. There's also times to lay down our rights for the sake of the gospel. And discerning those two things, between the wisdom between those two things, listen, the only way you're going to know when to hold them, when to fold them, maybe when to bluff, is if you've learned to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. See, here's the thing, is that the text is very clear and it sets things out for us that you and I, so you and I can understand what the guide, what the overall guidelines are. But in that moment, is this person open? Is this the moment to take a stand or not to take a stand? That comes down to you and I discipling ourselves to Jesus, being with other disciples who we see already are really good at following the leadership of the Holy Spirit and getting them involved in our lives, so that we can catch what it's like. See, I can point to you some verses and I can show you these things where they're happening. But the reality is that you and I need to come alongside. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. He comes alongside of us to give us wisdom and give us insight and to lead us so that we can follow his leadership. And so discipleship is so very important to us as Christians, because there's no way in 45, 50, whatever minutes in here, depending on what day it is, that I can ever teach you just absolutely to follow that leadership of the Holy Spirit in your own personal life. It is critical that you and I listen to his voice and learn to discern. And we can put those things up against the Word of God. It won't ever contradict the Word of God. But sometimes it gives us wisdom and to know when to apply which thing at what time, so that we can be most effective, so that the gospel doesn't stop with the first person who says no to us. The gospel doesn't stop when we can't seem to reach the person at the grocery store. That the gospel doesn't stop when your brother, sister, mother, cousin, or whoever it is tells you, I don't want to hear about your faith or anything else. That the gospel continues to go forward because we follow and listen to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But we remember the first directive from the scripture, the final commands of Jesus, go and make disciples, and that we never betray that command. See, the Spirit of God never contradicts himself. Go and make disciples doesn't go away because it's inconvenient or difficult or hard or something like that. Go and make disciples is his final command. Go and do these things. And if we want to be fruitful in doing, then we ask for the leadership of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and guidance and insight into the lives of people around us. We find out what he's doing, and then we join him in doing it. That's how we make disciples. Let's stand, shall we? You know, as we began, I was speaking about my father, about when to take a stand and when to fold and so forth. And I mentioned, I said, listen, there was things I learned from him that I could not learn from books. And as I've mentioned now, listen, following the leading of the Holy Spirit is often best caught in a discipling relationship more than anything that can be taught in a classroom or a lecture or anything like that. And so I would encourage you that if you are struggling with issues of discerning, of following the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you would partner with, you would find someone who's better at doing that in your life, and that you would spend more time with them and ask them those questions. Have that conversation so that you begin to learn how it is that they are discerning. If you see the fruit of their life in those things, and then you begin to spend time with them, if you'll begin to give yourself over to being discipled, if you can humble yourself in those moments, then I promise you that you'll begin to learn from them somewhat by osmosis. You'll catch what it is that they've got, and it will be a good thing. I'm not talking about Corona, right? So you'll catch what they've got. You'll catch their way of relating to the Holy Spirit. It may not exactly be your way, but I promise you that the more you endear yourself to that, the more you follow that, that the easier it will be for you to function that way, and so that you can listen to His voice and look at the Word and find those things in alignment so that you know it's Him, and so that you can walk and do as He leads you. It's really important. It's the base. It's the most basic element of discipleship that is so commonly overlooked in the church today. So you and I need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, if you are good at discerning His voice, but it is not producing fruit in your life, like making disciples of other people, then my challenge to you is then, when was the last time you prayed and said, "Lord, the fields are white unto harvest. Send forth workers into the harvest field." Can I tell you that when Jesus spoke those words to the disciples, He didn't mean, "Hey, pray for somebody else to go," although that's what they thought He meant. He was saying, "Pray until your heart changes and you're willing to do what the Father wants to do in you, through you." And you and I come to the place where you and I submit and say, "You know, Father, who do you have for me to share my life with, to make disciples?" Second thing, some of you this morning, just in, as we find ourselves in election season and everything else, I mean, one of the questions that really is on your heart right now is, "Lord, when is it time for me to take a stand in regard to my citizenship? When should we suffer for the name of Jesus? When should we press in? When should we shut up? When should we speak up?" Those things are difficult things to discern. And maybe there's someone around you that you see doing that well, and you might ask them to disciple you in that. But also, I would simply say that, you know, that before you open your mouth and speak those things, that it is ideal if you would learn to pray and listen to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, knowing the difference between your want-tos, your frustration, your anger, your disappointment, whatever else it is, and when God is leading you. There is certainly times to speak up, especially when we're talking about how it impacts others. Who do we share with? When do we share it? All these things. It's not one size fits all. Can I tell you, if there's anything I've really learned over the years, is that the failure of discipleship in the modern church most often is that we create programs and we try to make everybody do all the same thing. And here's the reality, that you are individuals, that you were created by God to do things that I can't do, that you are called to do. You have influences. One of the things I know in sharing Christ with people as a pastor is the first thought on people's mind when a pastor starts to share the gospel is, "Is he actually wanting to enter into my life, or is he just trying to fill his church?" I will always fight that battle, but you don't have to fight that battle. Now, there is something similar. What they're always going to want to know is this person coming in my life to be my friend, or do they want something from me? And can I tell you that if you're not fully submitted to the voice of the Holy Spirit, they will smell the other in a heartbeat. If that's what all it really is just to make a convert, they'll know it's not genuine. Part of this whole thing of making disciples is that you and I really put our lives into the lives of other people. And I can promise you this, if you do that, your feelings will get hurt. People will say things against you. It may cost you financially, relationally, socially. See, here's the real invitation of what it means to follow Jesus. Come die with Him. That really is the invitation. We've got to stop watering down the invitation with "come and everything will be all right if you just follow Jesus," and be honest with people. The call of Jesus is come die to self. To live is Christ.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.